All right, so if that chart there you see, maybe you've seen it in teachers' offices or doctors' offices or staff rooms at school or something like that. You know, children are learn what they live. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. If children live with praise, they learn appreciation. If children live with acceptance, they learn to love. From my own experience, I've sometimes wanted to add another line to that. If children live with sarcasm, they give it back to you. And not that I say that I blame them, actually. I kind of enjoyed it when my kids give back as good as they got. But there are times, you know, when I kind of regretted things that I'd said to my kids as they were growing up. And it did teach me that words make matter. Words have impact. Words matter. The words we speak to our children, the words that we say to each other, the words that are said to us, all of those make a difference. And in the passage that we just read, we heard the words that were spoken from heaven to Jesus. Now, this sermon actually was the beginning of a series of services that I did in Chatham, kind of focusing on Jesus as the Anointed One. And what's puzzling me here is that those words, prophet, priest, and king, shouldn't be showing up until the next time I click. But actually, that's fine. But if you probably are aware that anointing was an Old Testament ritual where oil was poured over the head of a person who was then dedicated, set aside to a specific task. Most notably the tasks of prophet or of priest and king. Priests were anointed and kings were anointed. David, you remember Samuel, that story where Samuel comes and all the sons of Jesse come before Samuel until finally they go out to the pastures to get David. And David is anointed as the king of Israel. And then some places it also refers to prophets. And so in the Old Testament you have prophets, priests, and kings. And those are the ones that we usually think of being anointed to this task, having oil poured over their heads. And so when the Catechism asks us, well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, it says that he's anointed then to be our perfect prophet, our eternal priest, our only king. Prophet, priest, and king. And yet you may see that I've got other words up there, servant and son, and that's partly also to reflect that even though we have these ideas of what a prophet is, what a priest is, what a king is, those categories were always a little bit more flexible than maybe we sometimes think they are, and that when Jesus fulfills these roles of being the prophet, the priest, and the king, he does them as the servant of God, the servant of Isaiah, and reshapes and really redefines what it means to be the anointed one, the one who's set apart. And so we think of Jesus, and the passage that I looked at over the last month as I thought about this, we include that story where Jesus is in his hometown synagogue, and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads from there to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's the most clear passage where Jesus identifies himself as one who's been anointed to proclaim the good news, to act then as a prophet. There's another story, you remember, where a woman comes in where Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and she pours expensive perfume over Jesus' feet, anointing him in a way. And then Jesus says that her sins, which were many, have been forgiven her, acting as a priest. We know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's riding on a donkey, fulfilling the passage that says, "See, your king comes humble and riding on a donkey." Jesus acts in those ways. But we're looking this morning at this story where Jesus is baptized. Even though that word anointed is not there, we're looking at that story because in that story, Jesus, that's when the Spirit comes down upon Jesus. When he read from Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." And so we hear Jesus in this case. Anything going on here? No. That's what I want now. Yeah, well, that's what I wanted a minute ago. But anyways, that's fine. We see Jesus, the Spirit come down upon Jesus in this passage. And in the story of Jesus' baptism, you may notice that Mark seems in a hurry to tell this. That there's details from this story maybe that you remember from other Gospels that Mark just doesn't seem to tell us. But can you move it ahead one? That Mark, even though he doesn't have all the details we maybe remember from other places, in Mark, he's got the important stuff. The heavens are torn open, and the word there is used is a violent tearing open so that the barrier between God and humanity has been ripped open so that the Holy Spirit can come down upon Jesus anointing him. And then this voice from heaven says, "You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Words make a difference. And at the very beginning of his ministry here, these words speak to Jesus to say, "You are my son." Can you move ahead, please? And those words, "You are my son," can be understood in at least three ways. One that would be understood in the culture of the day, if you move ahead one, would have been understood simply because it's written on the coins that the people would have carried. Now you may remember that at a certain point, some leaders are trying to trap Jesus, and they said, "Now, should we pay taxes or not?" And Jesus' answer at that point is, "Well, show me a coin." And then to ask, "Well, whose image is on this coin?" And in all likelihood, the coin that he would have been shown would be a coin like this one, which has the image of the emperor Tiberius on the one side, along with an inscription. On the back side, so the one on the right for you, the inscription is Pontiff Maxim, which is a term that's actually still in use, pontiff. Does anyone recognize that? To whom is a pontiff? The Pope, yeah. So the Pope is the pontiff, he's the priest. Pontiff Maxim is the great priest. And from that side, you already get the idea of the sort of expansiveness of what Roman emperors thought of themselves as. They weren't just the political leaders, they were also the great priest. Leaders that they kind of, the categories that we sometimes think are distinct are already blurred so that the Caesar can think of himself as the priest. But then if you look at the other side, the side with the head of Tiberius on it, you will see the inscription there reads, "Tiberius Augustus, the great Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus." So in addition to thinking of himself as a ruler, thinking of himself as a great priest, the Caesar here thinks of himself as the son of the divine, the son of God. And so when Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism and the voice from heaven says, "You are my son," part of what's happening there is that the voice from heaven, God's voice, is saying, "This is my son, this humble one in the waters of baptism, not that overly proud leader in Rome. This is what the Son of God looks like, not the Roman." So that's one kind of background for that understanding of what it means that the voice says, "You are my son." But of course, these are Jewish people, and so they're not simply looking to the culture around them, they're looking to the scriptures. And so you see in Psalm 2, verse 7 there, where the Lord says to the king of, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that this term, the Son of God, gets applied to David and David's descendants, that they are the sons, they are appointed in this place to lead God's people in place of God, to represent the God to this people, that they are the Son of God in that sense. And so this voice speaking from heaven to Jesus is letting people know, letting Jesus know that he is the one who then fulfills the expectations that were wrapped up in David, that the Messiah, which Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew, The word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. So Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. Jesus is the one in whom all of those expectations are being fulfilled. He is the Son of God who will deliver his people. So that's the second way you can understand these words. And then there's a third way. Because the term Son of God applies not simply to the Davidic king, but it can apply to the entire people of Israel. And so in this picture in the book of Hosea, Hosea is describing the relationship between God and his people as a relationship between a father and a child, you know, holding his hands while learning to walk, and that, you know, sort of a picture of tender love and tender care. And God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So all of those three things are behind this word from heaven that says, you are my son. You are my son, not Caesar. You are my son, the heir of David, the one that I've used to give rest to my people. You are my son, the fulfillment, the embodiment of the people of Israel. All of that's understood here. Any one of those pieces and all of those pieces together. But they suggest then something also about Jesus' relationship to God. That Jesus is God's Son, the Word that's spoken to him. And words do make a difference. I knew a woman once who couldn't believe she was a child of God. And she was in church every Sunday. Whether she had to take a taxi to get there, whether she had to walk a long ways to get there, and she walked a lot, she was in church every Sunday. We gave her a mail slot at church because even though she wasn't a member, she was there every Sunday. But that kind of created a crisis for her. She came back to the clerk a couple weeks later and says, please take my name off that mailbox. I don't deserve it. I don't belong. You mean I'm not a member of this church, and so I don't deserve to have a mail slot. I'm not saved. I can't be saved. She believed that she had maybe committed the unforgivable sin. She believed that she was possessed by demons, and she could not believe she was a child of God. Now, over the years that followed that happened fairly early in the years where I was pastor in that congregation, I got to know little pieces of her story. She never told me her whole story. She was too deeply embarrassed, I think. But every once in a while, she'd say something that would open just a little window, and those little windows kind of made me wonder over time what had been said to her through her life. Whether important people in her life had, from the time she was very small, told her that she was bad, that she was rotten, that she was evil, that she was wicked, that she was no good, that she was nothing. And as those voices had spoken into her life, that those became the words that she told herself too, that she was bad, that she was wicked, that she was no good, that she was nothing. That those were the words that she heard, those were the words that she told herself, and she could not hear a word that told her that she was a child of God. See, words do make a difference. Back one. Words do make a difference. And we're surrounded by words. Words that will tell us that we're unimportant, lonely, trapped, ridiculed, powerless. Words that will tell us that we're consumers, that we're clients, that we're customers, and that's really our value to the economy. We're really nothing more than that. Words that will tell us that we're liberal tree huggers or redneck gearheads or a basket of deplorables. Words that will tell us that we're geeks or nerds or jocks or dweebs. And sometimes we do that to ourselves. Now you can move ahead. We see these things on Facebook and we say, okay, yeah, am I a Slytherin or am I a Ravenclaw? Or we're at work and we take tests that do, you know, personality kind of inventories, and then we go around saying, well, I'm an INTJ, not an or ESFP or something like that. And those things, they have their value. I mean, the Facebook quizzes, I mean, those are sort of just entertainment to find out what movie character you are or you most resemble or what movie star or what Hogwarts house or something like that. That's entertainment. The personality quizzes help us in many respects. To know you're an introvert, for example, you know that you need downtime by yourself in order to recharge your battery. If you're a person whose predominant way of making decisions is feeling, it helps to know that not everyone is swayed by emotional appeals, but that you also have to appeal to intellect in order to work with that. If you're more intellectually wired, you have to respect, you know, understand that some people respond out of their feelings, and that helps us to relate together. But what interests me is sometimes the way we willingly throw ourselves into a box and say, I am a Ravenclaw. I am an introvert. With all of those words, you know, we identify ourselves with teams, we identify ourselves with logos, we identify ourselves with labels, and we need something to cut through all the noise. To cut through the noise so that we can hear the voice from heaven that says, you are my child. And with you, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. Now, it doesn't really surprise us that God would be pleased with Jesus. I mean, that's just something we kind of expect. God is going to be pleased with Jesus. But I think it helps us to notice when the voice from heaven speaks. Because this voice from heaven speaks and says, you are my son, and with you I am well pleased, at the very beginning. I mean, all Jesus has done by this point is show up. All Jesus has done is to show up in order and to be baptized. And it may well be that God is pleased with Jesus for humbling himself that way to show up to be baptized. But I think it's important for us to notice that Jesus has not yet gone into the wilderness to be tempted. And Jesus has not yet resisted the devil's temptation. Jesus has not yet begun his ministry proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus has not yet gone through the towns and villages preaching in their synagogues and healing their diseases. Jesus has not yet humbled himself to death, even to death on the cross. This happens at the very beginning. I think it's helpful for us to notice that. Because these words spoken to Jesus, with you I am well pleased, are normally words we only hear after we have done something. Move ahead, please. I saw an article that said that students today are feeling ever more pressure to be perfectionists. And that social media might be to blame. Now, if you're young and you like social media, you might notice that social media gets blamed for just about everything. If you're older, you might blame social media for everything. And I think there's some truth in that. I mean, Google's making us stupid, and smartphones are rewiring our brain, and this, that, and the other thing. But the idea of this article was that social media tempts us to kind of put a perfect picture of ourselves out to the world. And we view other people's perfect pictures, their curated selves, you know, their pictures of this. And so everyone looks happy, everything looks good all the time, and it kind of elevates our expectations. So we feel like we have to be perfect all the time. So there's more desire, more pressure to be perfectionist. Now, the article did go on to, you know, if you read on a little farther, to say that there are other factors, and one of the factors might be the way we view school now. The way we see school really as the ticket to a good-paying job, rather than a place where we learn to explore, and we explore God's creation, and we explore the way God's made us, and we learn where we may fit and serve in God's creation. We kind of say, you're going to studying that? Well, what are you going to do with that? And what kind of a job is that going to get you? And then sometimes create this pressure so that if someone graduates from school and they don't get that job, they feel like a failure. Or added to that are parental anxieties about our kids. Like, how are they going to pay off those loans? What kind of a job are they going to get? You know, are they succeeding? I mean, it's not good enough to be average anymore. Have you heard? Okay. Everyone's above average now. It's not good enough to be good anymore. Everyone needs to be excellent. And so we create this world where this voice of God has to kind of penetrate through this world where no one is pleased with us because everyone is expecting perfection. And church can actually sometimes contribute to the problem. I remember in the first church that I served, now, you know, working with a group of very earnest, nice, you know, good kids, high school kids. And as I was working with them one day, it just kind of occurred to me that what they had learned on a very deep level, what they'd absorbed through 10 years of church school, was that if I am a good boy or girl, then mom and dad will be happy with me, then God will be pleased with me. Now, it could well be that they were just telling me what they thought I wanted to hear. It could be that I was out of tune a little bit, or am out of tune a bit with how faith develops among adolescents. But it seems somehow to me that what they had absorbed through all of their church schooling was a conditional kind of grace, so that it's God's grace is conditional on our behavior. Could you put up the next one, please? So that when we hear something like, be imitators of God as beloved children, we don't understand that it's because we're beloved children that we can be imitators of God. That it's because we're beloved children that we can follow through that. That, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, gratitude follows grace, service follows salvation. But what instead we end up feeling or communicating is that God's good pleasure and love are contingent on our being perfect, even though we know better. See, words can make a difference. And we need to hear the right word in a perfectionist world. We need to hear that we are children of God. We need to hear that God is pleased with us. We need to hear that we are beloved. That's the middle of the three words that are spoken to Jesus at his baptism. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. I've left the middle word till the last because it allows us to both kind of see how Jesus is unique in this and how also Jesus is like us or has a connection with us. Because the word that's used there in the original language, beloved, is a word that kind of has an idea of uniqueness. In the Old Testament, for example, the word is used of Isaac, take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's used of Jephthah's daughter, Jephthah's only daughter, whom he loved. The prophets speak three times about, you know, grief as for an only child. And so it has this idea of the only beloved son. The Heidelberg Catechism, again, when it talks about what it means that Jesus is Son of God, says that Jesus is the only natural Son of God, that we are children of God in a different way. But then there's also that sense where, even though this word has this idea that Jesus is unique, it's also that idea that we are connected, that we are God's children now as beloved ones. So in that passage that I mentioned earlier, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, or as John says, beloved, we are God's children now. The same word is used there, so even though it has that kind of sense of uniqueness connected with Jesus, it also is a word that's applied to all followers of Jesus, so that what's said of Jesus, again, is also said of us, that we are God's children, God is pleased with us, and God loves us. Words make a difference. That woman I mentioned earlier, the woman who could not believe she was a child of God. A few years after that, she came up to me and asked me whether I would go with her to another church, because that church practiced exorcisms and she wanted to, you know, have the demons cast out. I had some misgivings about that. But I went along with her partly because I didn't want her to go alone. She needed some support, and so I went along with her, and it never actually went past the initial meeting. But even in that initial meeting, I also, you know, I had some misgivings about some of the things that were said and some of the approach was taken. But there's one thing that stood out to me. At one point, an elder, as she was telling her story and, you know, kind of getting a sense, hesitate to tell much of her story, an elder from that church looked at her and said, "You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes should not die but have life." Very familiar words. And then he repeated, "For God so loved the world." And then he looked at this woman. He said her name and said, "Sally, you are part of this world. And that means God loves you." And that's what she needed to hear. Let us pray. Gracious God, in a world where we hear so many labels and so many things are said about us and said at us and to us, clear through the noise so we may hear you tell us that we are your children, your dearly loved children, and that you are pleased with us in Jesus. Amen.